Open our Bibles tonight to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. There we go. All right. And so when he looks at you, you feel like this giant eagle is glaring at you, looking through your soul. But Daniel chapter 9. Now, we need to get situated here for a little while in this chapter. You will notice, starting in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. So not all prophets always saw visions. Daniel did and had dreams. But here he's learning by books. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So, interestingly enough, God didn't tell Daniel that there was going to be 70 years of Babylonian captivity for Jerusalem. He had to learn that through Jeremiah the prophet. That's how you learn prophecy today, right? And so, having seen that, Daniel then proceeds to pray. Verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to ask by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord God, and I made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. And it goes on. I don't want to downplay or just skip over the prayer, but that goes on for the next couple of columns probably in your Bible. I want you to go down then and see, starting in verse 20, when Daniel is praying, and whiles, verse 20, I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, now this is the angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, so at the beginning of his prayers, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. I'd like to just concentrate on that for a second. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And then he proceeds to yet a greater, it's more than just the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Then the Lord shows Daniel this 70 weeks of years prophecy, 490 years. And as you know, this is about thy people, Israel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. And I know that y'all are pretty well exercised in this, but down in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. So 7 weeks of years, 49 years. And 62 weeks. So 62 weeks of years plus 7 weeks of years is 69 years. That's 683 years. And after 62 weeks, verse 26, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that final 70th week. In the midst of the week, he shall come and cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That's the second coming of Christ. Okay, I say all that to get you through that. I wanted you to concentrate, though, now that we have the surrounding. Verse 23, at the beginning of my supplication, of thy supplication, and commandment came forth, and I came to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. He says, Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. By who? Maybe by his people, but coming from the angel Gabriel, he must be bringing the message from God. So, Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. Now, just notice, in Daniel 10, he continues prayer, although it's at a different time. And we'll talk more about that later, but notice in verse 10, and behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Then go on down to verse 19, and said, O man greatly beloved. Three times, Daniel is said to be the man that's greatly beloved. Those are the only three times in the Bible that anybody says anything like those words, thou art greatly beloved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, I'd like to bring some things to light tonight and hope that might help along the way to revival meetings this coming Wednesday, starting then. Lord, we will determine if we have revival by what happens during that time, and it'll depend upon what we do in our hearts and minds with thee and what you've shown us. I pray you might help us to garner a little bit of inspiration here tonight from these scriptures. And we are grateful for the teens going and getting a good hard week of preaching last week for their evident excitement. I appreciate it very much, and I pray that you'll bless them and help them to go on and continue on. I pray that you'd bless this sermon tonight. Father, give us light and help us to say just exactly what you'd want us to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm concentrating tonight on Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, thou art greatly beloved, chapter 10, verse 11, greatly beloved, chapter 10, verse 19, O man greatly beloved. Daniel was the greatly beloved man, and I guess the only other person really like him. I don't question that we're greatly beloved by the Father either. You know, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it's like that. And I'd point out to you that Daniel is of the captivity in Babylon. And he's one of the very few bright lights at that time. There just weren't that many folks that were doing right. And they were discouraged, depressed, downtrodden, and now in captivity. The Lord had warned them and warned them and warned them yet some more. The prophets rose early. The Lord sent them. They kept saying the same thing, and Israel kept rebelling and kept doing the same thing. And so by the time the children of Israel go off into Babylon, into captivity, you know, Daniel, like I said, and a handful of others, the other three Hebrew children perhaps, but there's no real indication that anybody but Daniel ever rose to the point where the kings would come to him and ask his position, ask his opinion on things. And so Daniel is one of the few bright lights. And I just remind you, I know that we're not technically in the wilderness. I know we're not technically in captivity, although maybe it sometimes seems like captivity these days. But you do have to admit that perilous times and the latter days have fully set in now. And if anybody here is unclear that this whole thing is not going to keep rolling for a couple of hundred more years, I hope that you're clear on that. And really, there aren't that many bright lights. And I hope that you might consider that you and I could be. And it's just this passage talks three times about Daniel, who's three times assured and reassured by Gabriel that he is the man that's greatly beloved. God came back to Daniel over and over and showed him stuff that the kings of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians needed to know. There were at least four kings who Daniel served under: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. And at least three of those four kings came to him in a good deal of panic to find out what it was their dreams meant, what it was they were supposed to do. And you're supposed to be that kind of light in dark times. Maybe I doubt very seriously that President Biden's going to ask your opinion. But you need to be a light to somebody. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, for instance, that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and among whom we are to shine as lights. And the Bible says we're the light of the world, and Jesus Christ was the light while he was here, but we're the light now. Amen? And so I want to bring you a message on the Lord and his greatly beloved tonight. I want to specifically talk about what the Lord did here for his greatly beloved. And we could go through a whole bunch of stuff, things that we've talked about over the last couple of years a lot. You know, all the things God did for you at salvation, eternal security, your standing and position in Christ, all those things. And those things would all be good and true. But that's really not what he was looking for here. That's really not the answer here to our question. In this passage, the Lord makes plain where when somebody under duress is greatly beloved by him, he will respond in certain ways. And the temptation for us, especially in this day, especially when you get a little feel-good feeling because you just learned that Jesus loves you and that you're greatly beloved, and you are, it's really easy to camp on that fuzzy-wuzzy instead of moving on down the road and realizing the fullness of what the Lord has for you. I'd like to preach to you for a little while about that here tonight. And I'll start by saying this. As far as what the Lord does for his greatly beloved, if you'll look starting in verse 20, and while I was speaking. So Daniel's been praying. Daniel's been praying all the way from chapter 9, verse 2 or 3 there. And so Daniel is still praying all these verses later, 16 plus 18 verses. In verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening's oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I'm now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I'm come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. I'd like to just say that one thing the Lord does for his greatly beloved is he answers their prayers. Now, like I said, Daniel had labored and found in the book of Jeremiah that they were to be in captivity for 70 years. And I don't know if that was a disappointment to Daniel, or since it was late at this juncture where the 70 years were almost up, I'm not quite sure. But Daniel is praying after this thing is revealed to him from the scriptures. And it's pretty plain in general that he's praying a general prayer, kind of like, oh God, please deliver Jerusalem and Zion now. And that's the way we are. We want God to answer our prayers the way we want our prayers answered. And the fact of the matter is then the Lord showed him that. But then in answering his prayer, he goes on in verse 24, from 24 on in chapter 9, and reveals this whole 70-week, 490-year prophecy, which, by the way, is still not complete. The 69 weeks are complete. We are now in a time frame between the 69th and 70th week. That pause has been for 2,000 years. And then one day the Lord picks back up that 70th week and fulfills the final week, and off we go into the millennium, right? But the simple point is that the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want. Daniel would have been praying, Lord, 70 years is almost up. Please, please, please. Deliver Jerusalem. Please deliver Israel. We can't hardly wait for our Messiah to get here. And then the Lord shows him, well, you're not quite done yet, bud. The 70 years may be up for the Babylonian captivity, but there's yet 490 years in front. And Daniel couldn't have even perceived that there was going to be a 2,000-year pause in there. You say, what is your point, Brother Stevens? Well, my point is, it's still, even if he doesn't answer your prayers the way you want, it's still a wonderful thing to have a God that answers prayer. It's nice to have a God that doesn't sit on a mantle needing to be dusted off by the cleaning lady. It's nice to have a God that's not a totem pole. It's nice to have a God that doesn't sit mute and dumb, incapable of anything, can't move, can't talk, can't see, can't do anything. It's nice to know you have a God that's alive. And you do have a God that's alive. We really do. And one thing the Lord will do for his dearly beloved is he will answer their prayers, not always the way they want, but nevertheless, it is a blessing to have a God that's alive and well. He fills the heavens and the earth. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He knows when the goats of the rocks do bring forth. He feeds the lions. He knows what's going on in my life and yours and every Nigerian or Brazilian or anybody else in the backside of nowhere tribe. He knows what's going on with everybody. And the Bible says that he will answer his beloved's prayers. Are you praying? The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Are you praying? I've been open with you that prayer is a battle for me. I bet it's a battle for you too, because that's really what it is. It's a battle. But God answers his beloved's prayers. We'll talk more about that in a second, but I tell you this. You know, Daniel is, if you read from chapter 9, verse 3 on down through verse 19, you'll find Daniel truly wrestling in prayer there. This is not something that's easy, and it's not, you know, 1, 2, 3, pray after me, you know, oh Jesus, be good to us and be merciful to us type prayer. It's a lot deeper than that. And I wonder, you know, you desire the love of God to be real in your life, and of course I do. I want it to be real. Well, one of the ways that the Lord is real with his beloved is he answers their prayers. And in order for him to answer some prayers, there are just some things that have to be in order. I want you to consider, you know, when your children play with you, I mean, when it's not just whining, but they're hurting, or they're under duress, or they're in some sort of distress or anguish, or they're truly afraid, it's very hard for a father or mother not to pay any attention to their child. And so maybe you ought to think about that the next time you address the Lord and start to fall asleep. And I'm cutting myself just like I'm cutting you. But I want to just say that one thing the Lord does with his beloved is he answers their prayers. Now, you should look at that prayer a little bit more because starting down in verse 3 of chapter 9, Daniel undertakes to start confessing sin. And if I counted right, through the next 16 or 17 verses, he brings sin up 8 times. He brings up iniquity 4 times. Twice he says something about transgression. He talks about wickedness at least 2 times and rebellion at least 2 times. Not once is God blamed for anything. Not once is there an element of self-pity. Not once does Cain come forth. We're suffering more than we could deserve. We just can't take anymore. Not once does that stuff come up. There is no buck passing. He answers the prayers of those that are beloved when they will deal honestly with sin. And people, that's our problem. You know, our problem there, you can go through a whole bunch of stuff, but the fact is, your sins have separated you between you and your God. And through Jesus Christ, we have that standing settled and it's, you know, unassailable. But the fact is, the fellowship is still just as real a battle as anything that you ever faced. So, sin's the issue. And then you notice something else in the prayer. Look down in verse 14. He mentions there at the end of the verse, we obeyed not his voice, talking about God's voice. And some folks would say, well, if I heard God speak from heaven, I'd sure listen. Well, it's interesting because in verse 4 and 5, Daniel is praying about, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession, said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. See, he's talking here about commandments and covenants. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts. That's biblical precepts and biblical judgments. And then on top, verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. And he talks about the prophets for a while. We've not listened to thy commandments. We've not listened to thy statutes. We've not listened to thy precepts. And then when you rose up early and sent those prophets and those men of God by, we didn't listen to them either. And that rolls all the way through verse 10. By the time you get down to verse 11, he's talking about, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, which is something written down, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written. He goes from commandments and covenants and statutes and precepts to the prophets speaking to what God had written down. And then down in verse 12, he's talking about God's words. At the end of verse 14, he's talking about God's voice. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that the Lord does something. He answers the prayers of his beloved when they'll recognize their sin, and when they look and know from whence the voice of God comes. God had spoken to Israel through its entire history by statute, by covenant, by precept, and then by prophets and by the men of God, and then by written precept. And they just kept ignoring it and ignoring it. And so Daniel repents of the whole thing and gets... While he's praying, Gabriel comes and answers his prayer. I just want you to know that if you'll approach prayer right, if you'll be honest, God will answer your prayer. You know why? Because you are greatly beloved. You say, how much does God love me? He loves you more than you know. He loves you more than I can explain. I wouldn't have sent my son to die for you, right? But he would, and he did. So he loves you more than you can know. You are greatly beloved. He will answer his greatly beloved's prayers. Now I'll tell you this as well. Down in verse 22, here comes Gabriel while Daniel was yet speaking in verse 20. And in verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. I've come to give you skill and understanding. That sounds remarkably like kind of needing to work at it. Let's see. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing thy word, the word of truth, right? He goes on and says in verse 22, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandments came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. I'd like to say that with regard to his greatly beloved, the Lord informs them. Now, I know I preached about something like this a couple weeks ago, but he informs them. He reveals things to them. He manifests things to them. He reveals to them his determinations. From verse 24 on, he's revealing things to Daniel in 1, 2, 3, 4, four verses that men are still struggling with today to get a handle on and try to digest. A prophecy revolving around 490 years that are counted with a 2,000-year insertion that's not counted. You say, what's the point? Well, he informs his greatly beloved of his determinations. He wants to show his beloved what's going on. You know why the Bible is written? So you wouldn't be blind. So you wouldn't be as stupid as a lot of people are. And it's just amazing, like somebody said up here tonight, one of the teens, you know you should read your Bible, and you know that, you know, in technicality and theory, hypothetically, that it contains the voice of God, and yet it's so easy to let it set aside. And the fact of the matter is that he informs his greatly beloved of his determinations. God has never sought to keep truth seekers in the dark. He said, I have not spoken in secret, some dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. See, I didn't hide a bunch of stuff so that nobody could find it, but you're going to need to desire to. You're going to need to desire the truth. Now, I want to say that in his of his greatly beloved, he will inform them of his determinations. The heavens, the Bible says, declare the glory of God. And then conscience declares some other stuff. And then you're going to have to get to the scriptures to learn some specifics. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He informs his greatly beloved of his determinations. God's beloved do not have to sit with, you know, sweaty palms wondering what's coming next. That's not our calling in this life. We're of a more tranquil spirit than that, or we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be more content than that because we have the truth when nobody else does. And if you're trying to make a whole bunch of sense out of Fox News and CNN and all that kind of stuff, you're probably wasting your time because the Lord's not even paying attention to that stuff. I dare say that he informs his disciples, his greatly beloved, of his determinations. In verse 22, the Bible says, he informed me. Information. It's the information age. You have more access to information, more fonts of information now than you've ever had in your lifetime. And the more you throw away the Bible, the blinder and the stupider you are. It's true. It's true. He said, he informed me. Didn't matter whether somebody else showed up to inform him of anything. When Gabriel showed up speaking for God, he was informed. He says later, and talked with me. And said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. I've come to give you not just the answer to your question tonight. I've come to give you a way to access more answers later, after I've left. And folks, you have a Bible that was given to you so that you could access information every day, any day, under any circumstance, any time, any place, if you have the right attitude. He said, I've come to give you skill, not just understanding, but skill. And so when we say, and it become a mantra for us dispensationalists, rightly dividing the word of truth, we're not just talking out our hats. That's the secret to the whole thing. Comparing spiritual things, words, with spiritual things, words. Comparing this word in the Bible over here with this word in the Bible over here, lo and behold, there's a connection and things start fitting together on the whole. And it's just amazing that, you know, some of y'all have been to enough churches to know that that's not what's taught in the average church. There was some visitors here this morning and from California. He said that he'd been listening to me, poor soul, on the radio for on the internet or whatever for 10 years. He goes to a church out there, he said, but it's not the same. And I know the church he goes to, I know his pastor is, and I know what it is. It's all building up the school. It's all tithing, attendance, and soul winning. That's it. That's it. Say, I need more. You don't get more. That's it. That's it. So what's the point? The Lord has never desired for his greatly beloved to be stupid and blind. And so, ladies and gentlemen, sitting in a Bible-believing church, don't be stupid and blind, which means don't be lazy, which means don't allow opportunities to pass when you have a Bible that you know is perfect. Don't allow it to just kind of go the way of the rest of the information age, and you know, you'll catch up to it one day when you can find it. It's because it's under three other magazines and you forgot where you put it. Know what I'm saying? Now, that finishes Daniel 9. Well, you know that there's a couple more greatly beloveds in Daniel 10. Would you just notice as we move on down in chapter 10, verse 1, as this is now a later date, because now it's under Cyrus, king of Persia. A thing was revealed to Daniel, verse 1. Then verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So Daniel's back praying and fasting. He's mourning. Now, he's been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks. I'm already under conviction. Right? I mean, really. Verse 3, I ate no pleasant bread. Boy, I like eating. I like eating stuff I like. And I don't even mean junk food. I mean, I like eating healthy stuff I like. He said, I ate no pleasant bread. There was no food that crossed my lips that I really enjoyed. I was just eating to survive because for 3 weeks I was seeking God's face. See, I'm under conviction already. And he says in verse 3, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So he's fasting and he's praying. And you get the idea in going through this. I only have 2 or 3 other things to say. You get the idea through this just what an important role prayer plays, don't you? Because all this that he's getting as the dearly beloved of God, greatly beloved of God, is all coming because he's praying. Now I'm under conviction. Are you? Notice John in chapter 10. Allow me to read a few more verses here. In verse 4, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, no other men around, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Now this may seem like an odd thing to bring out, but one of the things pointed out by that the Lord has sandwiched here with these 3 occurrences of greatly beloved, the next one occurs down in verse 11. One of the things that comes up is in verse 8 that caught my eye. It says, for my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption. I'd like to say for his greatly beloved, one thing the Lord does through prayer, through process of living, and various lessons at various times, he turns his beloved's comeliness into corruption. In other words, the man gets to see himself for what he really is. First of all, this is something faced alone. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone. Everybody else fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone. And I'm not talking about the necessity of a perpetual ongoing aloneness in the sense of being a monk or a nun or something like that. But I'm talking about the fact that there are dealings with God that somebody has to do in solitude and alone. And the more you hang out with the buds, the less light you get. Because the Lord needs to take you aside once in a while and show you what you are. And you say, this sermon is about what the Lord does for his greatly beloved. Exactly. The Lord takes his greatly beloved aside, and it's there that God reveals what you really are. Takes you off alone in private, and then takes you apart piece by piece and has you examine the pieces. You say, why does he do that? He does that so that you know that you're incapable of doing what God's called you to do. You know that your strength is too weak. You know that your patience is too short. You know that by yourself you are incapable because your comeliness is turned to corruption before him. That is the contradictory misery of the Christian life. We don't inform our somebody we're trying to win to the Lord the day they get saved. Now, if you grow in the Lord, you're going to have some really miserable days. Because that's the truth. Don't you find that to be true? I mean, when you do try to pray and when you do try to dig in the Word of God, when you come down here and get right, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's the way things are. The Lord takes His beloved and He turns His beloved's comeliness. The things that the beloved one looks upon himself and he thinks he's faithful. And the Lord says, let me just show you how faithful you are. Allows a few things to happen. You find out you're not faithful at all. You know, you think you're patient. Say, well, let me show you just how patient you are. The things that you count upon for your strength. You know, I'm pretty good at problem solving. Okay, we'll solve this one then. And, you know, the quicker you learn those lessons, the better you are. But that's one of the things the Lord does for His greatly beloved. He turns His comeliness into corruption. He does that because His greatly beloved needs that. Because it's God's strength that's made perfect in weakness. Not the greatly beloved's strength that's made stronger by strength. It's not like bodybuilding. You don't just get to pump until you get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not like that. The power of God revolves around you getting lower and lower and lower, and the Lord showing you the truth of yourself. And the more He shows you, the more bankrupt you are. And there's not any revival without that. He shows His greatly beloved. He turns His greatly beloved's comeliness into corruption. I look at it and I would say it's like this. Look in verse 8. Let me show you this. Therefore I was left alone, Daniel says, and saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Daniel's strength in verse 8 was, in his mind, connected to his comeliness. I think it's the same as saying his conception of his strengths and his virtues and his positive qualities. That's what he was counting on. And Lord says, those are junk. Right? So God attacked that comeliness. Like I said, you may think you're awfully good at something. You may have decided somewhere along the way, maybe you've been told all your life how smart you are. Someday the Lord's going to put you in a position and you're going to know that you're the stupidest beast that ever walked and that you have no capacity to fix what needs to be fixed. That's what he does for his greatly beloved. Paul said, I count that stuff dung that I may win Christ. So he turns his beloved's comeliness into corruption. Now notice down in verse 12, we'll be back to some of that in a minute, but I need to show you this. One of the things the Lord does for His greatly beloved is not something you would probably do. In the Battle of Sharpsburg, Robert E. Lee sent his son, who was an artillery captain, I believe, or a major maybe. He sent him into the hottest part of the battle, knowing it was the hottest part. That'd be tough to do, to send your beloved, your flesh and blood, somewhere where you have a pretty good chance of getting killed. And I just want to say that's what the Lord did with this, because would you notice down in verse 12, now Daniel's been praying, and so here's Gabriel talking, and he says, then said he unto me, Gabriel, to Daniel, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. So part of this manifestation here, You know, one of the things that the Lord did with Daniel, and Daniel wouldn't have been able to sense it. The Lord places him in the midst of conflict. I mean, while Daniel is fasting and praying, doing what he's supposed to be doing, what's going all around him is something that he can't see. He doesn't know that there was an angel sent already, but the angel was held up by the principality of the dark prince of Persia. He couldn't have known that those things were battling it out there. I recall what the Bible says in various places. You know, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And nobody saw that happen. That was in the spiritual realm of things. I'm telling you, the Lord puts His greatly beloved right in the midst of the fray. And that's where you are. And, I mean, you will acknowledge it hypothetically, and I know that it has a place in your theology. But, I mean, does it have a real place in your week where you know full well, and this is not a battle for whether you're going to make it to work on time and how bad traffic's going to be today and, you know, all that kind of stuff. This is about spiritual things where, you know, whatever it is that you're trying to do that's right is going to be thwarted, if possible, by the devil. Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I mean, if there's something that can be said, the Lord places His greatly beloved in the midst of the fray, in the midst of the conflict. Job didn't know the stakes. There is no indication that Job knew that twice at least Satan and God talked about Job's scenario, and that this whole thing that was going on in his life, all this death, all this blood, all this destruction and all this loss, revolved around something that was going on between God and the devil, and Job just happened to get caught in the midst. He didn't know that. Well, you should know more about that than they did. At least by faith, you should be able to see that that is where we are today, that you're in the midst of the fray. For His greatly beloved, God puts him in the midst of the fray. You didn't choose to be born in the perilous times. You didn't choose to be born in the latter days. But here we is. Right? And ladies and gentlemen, that's where you are, and you got to fight this battle. The disciples watched Jesus Christ, and they did not know what Isaiah said, where Jesus is called. Let me just read the verse to you. You don't have to go there, but it's in Isaiah 50. Let me read it to you. In the context, you know, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. That's Christ, right? And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That's Christ. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's Christ. Now notice what he says the very next verse. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Hey, devil, come on out here and stand and face me. I don't mind facing you. But that was what was going on behind the scenes. That's Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 and 8. You can go read it. When Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, the disciples never knew that by that act, He made a show of the principalities and powers openly. It was a slam dunk in the face of the dark principalities and powers of this world. It was a end zone dance. But He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that's not something the world ever saw. That's nothing that Herod could figure out. Pilate didn't figure it out either. Peter, the Lord says, Peter, Satan hath desired to have you. You know, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter goes, huh? He had no clue that the devil wanted him. And he had no clue. So what are you saying, Brother Stevens? I am saying that one of the things the Lord does with His greatly beloved is He sets him in the midst of the conflict. He sets him in the midst of the fray. That's what you are. And you've made it worse by choosing to be a Bible believer. You've made it worse by, I mean, and you need to embrace this because I'm not trying to run you off, but you've made it worse by making the truth matter more than it does to the average cat in Coon Rapids. Because you've been laboring to get the truth and you keep coming back for more and you keep allowing the Lord to speak to you and you keep striving and you keep praying, and sometimes you strive well and sometimes you don't strive well, but at least you're still in the fight. Right? Well, you've made it worse. And I mean, you're supposed to be in the fight, but you're here willingly. A lot of it. You could back off. You could go to the mainstream evangelical church and they'll leave you alone. You could throw away your Bible and throw away the knowledge you've got and just live for you, your self-esteem, stuff like that. And the devil would pretty much leave you alone. But don't do that. This is what the Lord does for His greatly beloved. He answers his prayers. He informs him of his determinations, his revelation. He turns his comeliness to corruption. He places him in the midst of conflict. Now it gets better. Look down, if you will, in verse 11 of chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Let's start with verse 10. And behold, an hand touched me. I mean, he's seen his comeliness for what it is. It's been turned into corruption. Verse 8, I retain no strength. So he's just laying there, a wet wash rag. He says in verse 9, yet heard I the voice of his words. When I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. I know we talked about it a couple weeks ago. I'll say more about it in a second. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. Now, you know what that is? That's encouragement. I'd like to say one thing that the Lord does that maybe you're not aware of. He wrote you a lot of words with a lot of admonition and exhortation in it. But I believe it's also going on even when he doesn't speak the words to you. He admonishes him on. One thing that the Lord does for his greatly beloved is he admonishes and exhorts him to come on. He says, Daniel, understand the words that I speak and stand up. Stand up. He goes on and says down in verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not. Go on down to verse, let me find my spot here, verse 19. He says, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. Those are encouraging things. He says, come on, come on, understand, come on, stand up, be strong, don't be afraid, come on, come on. That's what he does. He does that for his greatly beloved. He wrote thousands upon thousands of words to that end. Just keep going. Mortify thy members upon the earth. Right? Put off the old man. Put on the new. Right? Pray without ceasing. Be instant in prayer. Read your Bible. Thousands upon thousands upon ten thousands of words. Encouraging, urging, pushing, prodding. Trying to encourage somebody to go forward. Get up. Don't be afraid. Fight the good fight of faith. Just stick with it. Confess your sins. If you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just do it. Encourages you. Admonishes you. Tries to push you on God. Pushes his beloved. He pushes his beloved to places the beloved doesn't want to go. They call it stretching your comfort zone or whatever. But the Lord never leaves you in a comfortable place for long. And it's supposed to be that way. I remember seeing a young man at youth camp one year, and we had something called the blob. And the blob, no, that was not the guy. The blob was this big air-filled huge rubber mattress thing, and it's 50 feet long, and when it's all blown up, it's probably 7 or 8 feet high, just around. It's a burrito floating in the water with an elevated stand on one end of it. And so somebody jumps off onto the empty one and crawls out to the end of the burrito and sets themselves, you know, kind of up on the end, just where they're almost about to slide off. And that was a real bummer, because there for a while we were having fun until they figured out you're not supposed to have a 100-pound differential. Because there was this, I mean, you know, I've weighed 245 pounds and 250 pounds for an awfully long time, since high school. And I just remember one kid, he's a little black kid, and he was on the burrito, and they said, "You want to launch him?" I said, "Oh, yeah." And he probably went about 70 pounds, and I was at 250. And, buddy, when I launched that kid, he looked like a period in the sky. And then finally they limited the weight differential to about 50 pounds. So you plop down in the guy on the end goes boom, like that, you know, and gets pumped off into the water. Anyway, that's beside the point. The point was, I remember seeing one kid, and he was real brave. And he thought, you know, when he got up there, he'd be all right. But he was so scared of heights. And he stood on the end of that board needing to jump. It's just a soft landing off the stand onto the burrito. It's a real soft landing, and it's about 8 feet down. But he just couldn't bring himself to jump, boy. And he's, you know, 14 or 15 years old. And by the time he stood there for about 3 minutes, everybody's now watching, of course. So he's now a public spectacle. And he's crying because he doesn't want to do it. And so his dad climbs the stand and talks to him. Finally, after 5 minutes, talks him into going ahead and taking kind of a clumsy jump. You know, if you make the jump once, you'll be able to do it again. And so he finally did. See, what's the point? Well, I want to just say that there's a little more of the drill instructor in the Lord than just the big Santa Claus, grandma, mush bucket. Oh, sweetie, come to my mama. There's a good bit of get up off your can and go do it. You say, you don't believe that? Look in the passage. You know, we talked about this a week ago. Look in the passage. Verse 10. Now he's flat on his face in verse 9. I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. He's flat out on the ground, can't move. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my hands and upon the palms of my hands and upon my knees. So the Lord reaches down and picks up the guy. So now he's on his hands and knees instead of flat on his face and belly. And then he says these words. He says, "Get up." I'm telling you, folks, there's more of that in the Lord than mainstream Christianity cares to know. Okay, I mean, if you got a problem with spirits and with demons, well, I've given you the tools to take care of it. Do it. Right? You having trouble getting rid of sin? Okay, well, I did you a favor and delivered you from a few real easy. You know, when you got saved, I took some stuff away from you and it never bothered you again, but I left you with this one. Now, fix it. You're going to need my help, and you're going to need my grace, and you're going to need to pray, and you're going to need to be serious. But if I just took everything away from you so that you're just this pristine little choir boy and you don't ever have to fight a battle, then it's no good. All you have to do is come to big old grandpa, and, you know, I'll just hug you in this big old squishy belly of mine, and all's good. No, no, get up. Get up. And so that's what he says. He says, he put me on the palms of my head. He sent it to me, O Daniel, old man greatly beloved. Understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. What are you doing on your hands and knees? Get up. But Lord, I'm weak. I don't care. Get up. It's true. It's true. He admonishes him on. Like I said, I believe the picture. I was never in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or the Marines or anything. But I played football in high school in Texas. And there were some times that I thought I couldn't go another step or run another gut drill. Somehow Coach George always managed to get one more out of me because I was scared of him. You say, well, that doesn't count for anything. Well, it counts for a lot when it comes to just not quitting. And I just want to say that there's a little bit of a DI in the Lord as well. He says, quit that. You say, well, Lord, just take it away from me. No, you quit it. Right? Fight the good fight of faith. Well, Lord, aren't you going to fight it for me? No, I gave you a perfect position and standing in me. Now you go fight the good fight of faith. You finish your course. You go through and you sweat and you bleed and you finish. It's true. He admonishes him on, admonishes, exhorts, pokes, prods, takes the cattle prod. Electric cattle prods are a blessing. Until you shoot yourself. Which I've done. That's what's wrong with me. I want to say lastly, there's one last thing. One of the things that the Lord does for his greatly beloved. Look down in verse 19. And this kind of goes with the last thing of chapter 10, verse 19. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, still encouraging, still exhorting, still admonishing. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. And said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Did you notice there that it was the Lord's voice that strengthened him? Did you notice that when he said, hey, Daniel, get up, stand upright, that when he had spoken the word unto me, I stood upright, trembling. I was weak, but I stood. I'd like to say that one of the things the Lord does for his beloved is he strengthens him. And the strength doesn't come the way you think, probably. It's not like getting pumped up. It's not like taking a pill. A lot of it is just at the Lord's behest, doing what the Lord says when you don't think you can do it and when you don't feel like doing it. But because he said do it, you do it. You say, I just don't think I can get up. If he says get up, you can get up. It's like that Calvinist thing this morning in Sunday school. If the Lord tells you you can do something, you can do something. Because he's not unrighteous. He's not unholy. He strengthened him. And he said, I'm telling you, get up, stand up. And he does. And he said, I was strengthened when the Lord spoke to me. Now, there's two things that I'd like to show you here, and this should be pretty plain to you. First of all, when the Lord spoke to me, I mean, this whole sermon is about prayer, because that's all Daniel's been doing, right? In 9 and 10, is praying. And it's about the Word of God coming to you and the Lord speaking to you, which is what you need, right? And so I'm reminded of two things along those lines. Take your Bible, first of all, and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I know some of you know where I'm going. Acts chapter 20. And notice verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There's only two things in the Bible that build anybody up. Building somebody up is strengthening them. One of those things is the word of God. Look in Jude. Look in Jude 20. Jude 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Word of God and prayer. They build you up. Now, what are you being asked to do this week? Come and hear the Word of God and pray. Right? You can do anything the Lord tells you to do. And you'll get encouraged and you'll get admonished. The Lord answers his greatly beloved's prayers. The Lord informs his greatly beloved of his determinations, what he plans to do. You know more of that than most any other Christian that you know, probably, if you've gone here for a while. The Lord turns his dearly beloved's comeliness into corruption. One thing the Lord will do with you is he will show you, if you will let him, he will show you that you aren't squat and that you can't do it of yourself. Right? He's going to show you that the best that you've got is going to fall flat on its face. And then the Bible says here that the Lord takes his dearly beloved and places him in the midst of conflict, and then he admonishes him on and he strengthens him. And you're going to have to trust those things are true, because that's the only way you're going to get through. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer.